Hello to our friends and listeners. Welcome back to our Then, Now, and How podcast. I'm here with Heather Moore. I'm Stephanie Sorensen, and we're also with Michelle Wilson. And we are excited to be with you today and continue our ongoing conversation about scripture study in the Book of Mormon, following along with the Come Follow Me curriculum for this year. So today we are in 2 Nephi, chapters 20 through 25. We're still kind of continuing on with the teachings of Isaiah. And Heather, since you are going to give us context, can you start us out a little bit? I know we haven't changed place or location, but is there anything else you want to add to help us get some more insight into this block of scripture for today?
Sure. Yeah. So at the beginning of chapter 20, it basically grounds us. It says we're about 559 to 545 BC. So this is 40 to 55 years after leaving Jerusalem. So I was calculating that Nephi could be around 60, even up to 70 years old. And so he's definitely a grandfather, maybe a great grandfather. So it kind of gives you an idea of the generations that have already been born after him in his community. Also, as far as like the setting, living in Mesoamerica, this is a pre-classic, technically the late middle pre-classic period of the Mayan culture. And we talked in previous episodes how the Mayans were populating the same area that the Nephites lived in. Also, is some of the things I feel like that when Nephi is quoting and reading Isaiah and teaching Isaiah to his people, Isaiah is talking about not only his era when the Syrians are going to come and capture Jerusalem or capture Judah, and Isaiah is also referring to the challenges that the Nephites and the Lamanites are going through, and of course our modern day challenges. So some of the things that the Nephites would be facing at this moment, as well as the Lamanites, is the Mayans, they had a lot of gods and goddesses. So there's a lot of idol worshiping. There's also slavery going on among the Mayan culture. There's human sacrifice and blood sacrificing. And there's also a lot of building. So during this late middle pre-classic period, I know it's kind of technical, there's a lot of building going on. And so we probably see that as well with the Nephi culture, is we know they have the temple built and they're probably expanding, the families are expanding, the civilization's expanding, and they're doing a lot of building and a lot of just construction that is going on. Also, I just wanted to kind of point out one of my, and I know this is kind of toward the end of our chapters, but in 2 Nephi 25, it's very interesting how Nephi prophesies of all these events, like basically kind of fast forwarding through them. He prophesies of the destruction and the captivity of Jerusalem, which will be under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he also prophesies of the restoration of the Jews under Cyrus of Persia, which is in verse 11. And then he talks about the rejection of the Son of God by the Jews, and then the death and resurrection of Jesus, and then the second destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, which happens in AD 70. Then the scattering of the Jews, which is in verse 15, and then the eventual acceptance of Jesus as Messiah by the Jews. So it's interesting that when we get to that chapter, is we kind of have this whole like summary of what is happening, and this also affects Nephi's children and grandchildren, great grandchildren, as they continue to teach the teachings of Jesus, and all these things are happening on the other side of the world, which reflects as well in their society.
So in that chapter, in 25, he's kind of like prophetically unfolding the timeline of the Messiah and then also the restoration and all of those things. Is that right?
Right. Okay. Exactly. Yeah.
And then I just wanted to go back just quickly and ask you about, this setting where you were talking about this pre-classic civilization or post, I already forgot, but yes. It sounded really good. But anyway, I just wanted to kind of clarify a little bit. We don't have necessarily textual evidence in the Book of Mormon that they were like cohabitating with these other cultures, but historically there is evidence that this was probably the case. And that's what we're referring to, what might have been like culturally part of what was around them. Correct.
Right. And obviously, There's actually a lot of studies about the Mayan culture not being a warring nation, but then lately in the last couple of decades, they've discovered more things that shows that the Mayans were warriors. And so who knows if they were peaceful with the Nephites or if there was a lot of political intrigue going on, my daughter married their son, so now our tribes are friends, alliances going on. So it'd be very intriguing to go back in time and watch how it all unfolded.
Awesome. Yeah. Okay.
I always wondered about that when I was younger and reading the scriptures, mm-hmm. and I'm like trying to do the math going, okay, you've got just Nephi and Ishmael's family and we're only a generation out, two generations. How are they having numerous people being so industrious? And so, sometimes when I find holes in proof, air quotes in the Book of Mormon of how this happens, I let my curiosity wander a little bit, but then I move back to the things that are really important. But I do love seeing some of the archaeological things that are unfolding now that really help us understand what things could have been like for them.
Right. Yeah. And Heather, one more curiosity question. Do we have any kind of historical record or evidence that's pointing us towards what the size of the Nephite nation is at this point? Like you're saying we're like two or three generations into it. Do we know anything about that?
I haven't looked that up, but I would guess that it's, I would think it would be almost 1,000, because I think if they are, because they intermarried with each other, but I also think that they're intermarrying with others. And maybe that's part of the warnings that come in, because if you marry outside your covenant, because if you go back to like Abraham and Isaac, when Isaac was 40, when Abraham said, finally, okay, we're going to get your wife, but you can't have a wife from the land of Canaan. You can't marry a Canaanite woman because we have to keep our lineage more pure. And we want you to marry a woman that is, in the covenant. Because we've seen throughout the Bibles when that happens, we marry a spouse that's outside the covenant and they bring in their traditional family idols. And then it just gets kind of out of control. So I could see where the Nephites are trying to live in the covenant for a while. And then later on, we learn how Jacob is talking about how they're not faithful to their wives. And I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, well, are you not faithful with your second cousin? Or are you not faithful with that beautiful Mayan woman over there? You know what I'm saying? I would choose a Mayan woman over the second cousin.
Well, and it makes sense too, when you think about the Lamanites, how they culturally just changed so drastically. And it seems so quickly from the Nephites when they separated, you wonder if they took off and then they found, a neighboring tribe and really just kind of assimilated with them and their culture and the way that they, the way that they dress, the things that they wore, the way that they fought, seems to be in line with cultures that have been around far beyond 600 BC. Yeah. So that makes total sense to me.
So just a little disclaimer here that we're just like three ladies sitting around talking about these things and we have not like done archaeological digs. And this part of the conversation has been a little bit speculative, right? So, but thank you, Heather, for some of the contextual research that we know, like historically what was going on in that period of time. And we can make some connections or try to infer some of the conditions and cultures that the Nephites and Lamanites at that time might have been experiencing. And it might help us to give a little bit of insight into the types of things that Isaiah is talking about here that Nephi is looking at specifically for this period of time. So I'm going to kind of jump over into chapter 23. I just had one thing that I wanted to point out that stood out to me in my study this week. And looking in chapter 23, verse 1, it has this really interesting phrase, the burden of Babylon. I just thought that was a cool phrase, the burden of Babylon. And we know from many, many interpretations that Babylon, and maybe Michelle, you can kind of fill in this. I'm sorry, Heather. Well, Michelle, maybe.
Not me.
Sorry, not Michelle, but Heather. Maybe you could fill in a little bit about like why in scripturally, whenever we think about Babylon, does it represent the idea of like the world, worldliness?
So the reason why Jerusalem ended up being destroyed and captured by Babylon is because of the overall wickedness of Jerusalem. And obviously we have the prophets and we have the righteous people are still in there, but they're in small numbers. But Babylon was worse. So the whole thing that when God promised that, I think it was like after a certain number of years, then you will, the Jews will then get their freedom back and go be able to return back to their city, the holy city. And then the Babylonians, then they were destroyed, completely destroyed, and over the next decades. And so, but where the Jewish, they became, you know, the Israelites became stronger and had their own nation again, even though they were still under rule. But they got to rebuild their temple and stuff. But I think mostly it's Babylon is they were mightier and stronger, but it wasn't because they were following the Lord. The Lord wasn't giving them power. The Lord was just using them to fulfill like what his warnings that he had warned for so long. Yeah. And then it fulfilled like the prophecies and the covenants, or the prophecies that all the prophets had made.
So how did they become kind of like the poster child for worldliness and wickedness?
I think it was just because it was prophesied for so long that if you guys, especially with like Isaiah, if you guys don't shape up, then Babylon will come and destroy you. And Babylon, they were enemies for a long time. So it was kind of like a threat that held water. If your enemy is going to come and destroy you, and then it was just kind of a threat that it was trying to keep the Israelites in line.
Okay. So you mentioned that they were overtaken by Babylon because they were wicked, but that Babylon was worse. They were more wicked. Yes. So they were like the extreme version of wickedness. So in the script, is that correct? Am I understanding
right,
that
yeah.
correctly? Okay. So then in the scriptures, when we have these references to Babylon, it often becomes just kind of a metaphor that we can interpret for standing for like the world and its wickedness. Mm-hmm. That we can easily become overcome by, right?
Right. Because I really see Jerusalem as a lot of the people there. You have those that are like Lehi and like the prophets and maybe their congregations that are really, you know, they're working hard to keep their covenants. And then I think the majority were fence sitters. Okay. And then you obviously have the ones that, you know, were, you know, living in darkness. But I feel like that they were maybe dabbling in the wickedness. And that's why the Lord was like, had hope that you guys can change. Yeah. And then once Babylon captured them, then Babylon, I mean, they were just, you know, totally
overcome by that wickedness
and everything. Yeah.
Awesome. Well, thank you. So in that chapter 23, verse 1, it talks about the burden of Babylon. Then if you look in 23, verse 4, it talks about the noise of the multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations. In verse 7, it says, shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt. And in verse 8, and they shall be afraid, pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. And so I just think it's really interesting, the imagery associated with this idea of Babylon, that it's noisy, it's chaotic, it's emptiness, like pangs of sorrow, confusion, fear. And I don't know, like to me that really resonates. Like if you think about the state of the world today, I can see all of those things, right? And so then Isaiah kind of lays down this stark contrast. I tried to read a couple of articles by some scholars, and really just a really simple summary that I got out of it is that he is just really laying down a very stark contrast between Babylon and Zion. What is not Babylon is Zion, and what is Zion is not Babylon. They're two different things. And so like in 24 verse 32, it says, what shall then answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. And so all of that other stuff about faint hands and hearts melting and fear and pangs of sorrow, that's not something that we can trust in, but Zion is. And so we need to figure out ways to remove ourselves from the influence of Babylon and focus on the Lord Zion, because that's something in which we can rightfully trust. And so I looked through a bunch of teachings from President Nelson, because I remembered that he's said some things about Babylon and this idea of overcoming the world. And so I just want to share a couple of those thoughts with you. So in October of 21, he gave the talk, Make Time for the Lord. And notice what he teaches us about Babylon here. He says, if most of the information you get comes from social or other media, your ability to hear the whisperings of the Spirit will be diminished. If you are not also seeking the Lord through daily prayer and gospel study, you leave yourself vulnerable to philosophies that may be intriguing, but are not true. Even saints who are otherwise faithful can be derailed by the steady beat of Babylon's band. I love that. I think that's so great. And then he says, my brothers and sisters, I plead with you to make time for the Lord. Make your own spiritual foundation firm and able to stand the test of time by doing those things that allow the Holy Ghost to be with you always. Any thoughts, you guys, about this idea of the steady beat of Babylon's band and protecting yourself from that?
I think it never ends. I mean, just like you brought up, you know, like just, I don't know, it, because I feel like you can go anywhere. Like you could be having an amazing morning. Maybe you were able to have a little personal devotional and you started off work good, and then you go on your lunch break and someone honks at you or someone's rude to you at the store, or you know what I mean? Like there's so many things that can just pull you out like immediately. That is just interesting that it just never ends. And I actually, my husband and I used to watch the news at night after our kids would go to bed. And finally I realized I can't watch the news at night. And of course now it's on our apps and everything. But back then, the only way you got the news is turning on the TV, or subscribing to a newspaper. But I got to the point where I know I don't open up any news apps or anything after like dinner time, because it gets in my head. And I swear every story is just a horrible story, one after another. And I have to like, just, if I let my mind go there, and it's not like I want to bury my head in the sand, but I don't want to do that. You know, I don't want to be reading those stories right before I go to bed at night. Cause then it just turns in my mind and I just feel stressed out and depressed. And
yeah. And like if I'm going to go back to the phrase in verse 7, shall all hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt. I mean, don't we feel that if we immerse ourselves too much? Michelle, what did you want to say?
Well, I think, you know, when we often think of the adversary and his tactics, you know, we think of temptation and, you know, we think of greed and all those things. But I think that lately the past, and maybe it's been longer, but it just feels so much more lately that he is using noise.
Noise.
It's just, it's so noisy. Back in the day, I remember when back in the day, Instagram was this cute little place where you would go and it was just you and your friends and you would scroll through and see their pictures, right? Now you can't go on Instagram without being inundated with sponsored stuff, yep, with spam, with, you know, advertisements. And then there's news. It's just, there's so much noise on social media. There's noise on the TV. It's really difficult to find any kind of unbiased source of news. And we're not going to get political on this podcast at all, but no. I think it's important to recognize it. You know, a couple of shows ago, we talked about when Isaiah spoke about walking by the sparks of our own light.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of people that are just hitting the flint and making their own light. And it's so difficult sometimes when there's so much noise to hear him.
Yeah.
And when there's so many things that are just dampening our spirits, it's hard to be an optimist if you're scrolling through social media, comparing yourself to others and watching the news all day, because all of a sudden you're a terrible person and the world is going to implode.
Yeah.
You know, and so how do we fight that? Is part of staying out of Babylon is staying on the side of Zion, and you can look over the fence and see what's going on, but really being grounded in where you are and who you are, I think is so important.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, I'm going to turn to what President Nelson later taught about this, because he gave an entire talk called Overcome the World and Find Rest. And if we think about the world in terms of this Babylon and in context of this chapter, these chapters that we're reading from Isaiah, and how he's talking about that noise and that chaos of Babylon, how do we overcome that? This is what President Nelson taught. This is from his October 22 talk. He says, what does it mean to overcome the world? It means overcoming the temptation to care more about the things of this world than the things of God. It means trusting the doctrine of Christ more than the philosophies of men. It means delighting in truth, denouncing deception, and becoming humble followers of Christ. It means choosing to refrain from anything that drives the spirit away. It means being willing to give away even our favorite sins. So in fact, when he says, give away our favorite sins, it comes, a phrase that comes to mind to me is guilty pleasure. Do you know what I, like we use that sometimes, like, right. Oh, my guilty pleasure is I like to stay up late at night and watch this particular reality show, you know, or whatever. And Isn't that you like guilty pleasure? Isn't that just interesting? I wonder if that's tied somehow to the idea of like favorite sins, being willing to give away those things that do create like some static and some noise and really don't give us full access to the spirit, you know? President Nelson then went on and he said, while the world insists that power, possessions, popularity, and pleasures, which is basically an Instagram feed, bring happiness, they do not. They cannot. What they do produce is nothing but a hollow substitute for the blessed and happy state of those who keep the commandments of God. The truth is that it is much more exhausting. Now think about this, because when we talk about chaos of Babylon, noise, exhaustion, it's exhausting, right? Mm-hmm. So he says, the truth is that it is much more exhausting to seek happiness where you can never find it. However, when you yoke yourself to Jesus Christ and do the spiritual work required to overcome the world, he and he alone does have the power to lift you above the pull of this world. And I just love that testimony. And I really do believe in that. There is just so much more substantive peace when I put him above the noise of the world. There really is. Michelle, if you have any thoughts on that, feel free to add that, but then go ahead and transition into what you wanted to share as well.
Well, you know, I do have a little bit to add. I think there's a difference between substantive peace and closing your eyes to everything around you. I'll tell you, at the end of a long day, sometimes all I want to do is just sit in a quiet room and get on my phone and play my little game and just kind of block everything out and not think about things. And, you know, it's easy to get caught in that. I'm just relaxing just for a minute. But mm-hmm. What am I looking for? Am I looking to find some peace at the end of the day? Am I going to find it in that game? Am I going to find it on that social media feed? Or am I going to find it in the Lord? And I think I think it's amazing that he has peace to offer.
I think there's definitely a difference between seeking distraction and seeking peace, because the peace is going to heal. The distraction is just going to kind of like pull us out of it for a second, you know?
Well, and isn't that what the adversary loves to do? He loves to distract us. He loves to distract us and then have us look at those feeds and have us even look at just other people and look at how we are not enough. If he can rob us of hope, even in jest, if he can make us feel bad about ourselves, even in jest, it takes away our ability to hear what God has to say. Like, for example, I was called as Relief Society president. It's my second time. And there was a part of me that wanted to make the joke, well, maybe this time I'll get it done right. And someone actually said that to me. They joked to me, well, maybe you're getting called again so you can actually do it right this time. Ha, ha, ha. But as I was praying about things when I was first called, I told myself I wasn't going to make that joke because that introduces negativity into my calling, even at jest. And I think so often we can use self-deprecating humor. And I know I'm kind of going off the rails over here, but just talking about distraction, we can use self-deprecating humor and that can be distracting and it could bring us down. So I think it's really important to be aware of all the different tools that the adversary uses to bring us down. And it can even be good things if it's keeping us from better things. And it could be better things if it's keeping us from the best thing in that moment. And that's why it's so important to lean on Heavenly Father. These chapters, I tell you, being right deep in the middle of Isaiah, I love looking for nuggets in Isaiah that I can read through and I go, oh, I get that one. I love that one. I love that one. For me, chapter 22 is a little chapter where I go, okay, I understand this. I understand what he's saying. You know, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. I love verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. And he has also become my salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the things that fills me is music. When I hear music, if you want to get to know me just a little bit, go on whatever your music app is and look up Lord, I Come Before Thee by Salvador. This is my joyous
worship song.
Oh, it is. Like, it is my happy song. I will sing it in the car when I'm feeling it. So the question that I wrote down is, who is God to you? You know, is he a building that you go to? Who is Jesus Christ to you? Is God your salvation? Do you trust Jesus Christ? These are the kind of questions that I ask myself. I love to do self-inventory. You know, where is my testimony? What do I believe in? And I love the next verse. He said, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that kind of ties into what we were just talking about. We go into the well of social media and we're drawing out water. But is it clean water or is it polluted with comparison? And most times nothing good ever does come from
comparison. Or does it leave you thirsting?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if what are we looking for and where are we looking for it? So for me, these chapters really took me, and I feel like I say this every episode, but it just takes me back to my relationship with Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ. Are they my salvation? You know, do I know who they are? Do I know how they see me? And does that affect what I do? Do I allow the adversary to come in and wedge his way into our relationship? Or do what can I do to keep him out? And am I finding joy in drawing from the water of the wells of salvation? I mean, when you hear that, when you hear drawing water out of the wells of salvation, what does that mean to you guys?
Well, I think about like the New Testament story about the woman at the well, when Christ says mm-hmm. that he is the living water, right? And that he who drinketh of me shall thirst no more. Right. And the woman's like, well, whatever that is, I want that. Like, you know, show me that well, Lord, you mm-hmm. know? And I think that, and it also makes me think of, you know, the phrase that we see in scriptures about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Mm-hmm. Right. And so I love what you're sharing about this idea of that he is the well of our salvation and that we draw upon that. And I think it just creates like, I don't know, just a lovely image to kind of think through.
Yeah. What do you think, Heather?
I was just thinking of how like literally drinking water, like you can drink like a cup of water or two cups of water probably pretty quickly, but you don't want to drink all your water that you would drink in a day at once. Like my son, who has a heart failure, so he's on water restriction because water puts stress on the heart. And so he has a water restriction, but he has to spread it throughout the day. And I thought, what if we are spreading out what we learn about Jesus throughout the day? We're not just binging our scripture reading. And this is just obviously just going through my mind right now, binging our scripture reading like at a certain time of day, but we are being mindful of Christ and we're looking for ways to learn of Christ. And maybe when we have a quick break, instead of jumping on TikTok or Instagram, we're like, you know, this morning when I was reading my scriptures, you know, I thought about this, maybe I should look that up right now. You know, so we're kind of just spreading that water intake throughout the day. And so that it becomes like a well to us. And as we're adding more water into our well, you know, it fills us up inside.
I love that. You know what it makes me think of? One time a few years ago, I did an experiment. And I don't know if you're watching this on YouTube, you can see behind me, I have jars of change. And there's a whole story about that. I'll tell you another time. But I love little change and I love pennies. And so I put a penny in my shoe. And every time I felt the penny in my shoe as I walked around that day, I said a prayer. I didn't stop. I didn't kneel down in the middle of Safeway. But I just spoke to God. And sometimes it was even really casual, you know, hi, Heavenly Father, thank you for the mac and cheese I just put in my cart. Or, you know, sometimes it was a little bit deeper. If I was driving, I could vocalize. And it was really amazing, because at the end of the day, when I knelt down to say my prayers, it wasn't, okay, Heavenly Father, this is what happened today. Like I started saying that, but every time I started going, well, oh, then I went, no, you were there with me. No, you were there with me. Well, you were, we were together the whole day. So mm-hmm. it's kind of that concept of, you know, drinking a little bit throughout the day to keep yourself mm-hmm. saturated. I heard a quote once. It was from a health person. It was probably on Instagram, since we're talking about it. Actually, it was before Instagram days. And he said something really interesting. He said, oftentimes, when you're hungry, you're actually thirsty, but your body interprets the need as being different than what it is. And I look at that and I think, you know, oftentimes when we are thirsting for attention or acting out in ways that we need that validation, mm-hmm. what we're actually thirsting for is love.
The living water.
Yeah. The living water. We're thirsting for the things that Jesus Christ can give us through the atonement of, you know, through his atonement. And so I think about that all the time too. If I'm thirsty, if I'm wanting something, if I find myself, you know, starting to write a post, I'm like, why am I writing this post? If I'm talking to someone, what am I trying to get out of this? What am I longing for? What am I searching for? And am I searching in the right places for what I feel I'm thirsty for? And sometimes I have to redirect myself and say, no, I can get that validation from Heavenly Father. You know, I can get that direction from Heavenly Father and be thirsting after that. So I really,
and it will be better. It will be more true. It will be more right. It will be more customized to me and my needs.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
It will be real. It will be real. I also love chapter 25. Here's one of the things that I love about Nephi. Nephi glories in plainness. Mm-hmm. And that's me. Like, you know, I'll go into the scriptures and sometimes I can go down the rabbit hole of research and I'll be, you know, looking in things and I'll just study one little element and just dive deep. But most times what I find really excites me are plain and simple and beautiful truths. And I love how Nephi basically goes, okay, chapter 25, we just shared a bunch of Isaiah. And then he takes the time. He doesn't expect, you know, his family to know exactly what all that meant. So he spends time explaining to them and he teaches them again about what Isaiah's prophecies meant in the last days and how, you know, and even just looking at the summary of the chapter, how the Jews will return to from Babylon and crucify them. Mm-hmm. But he takes them through this journey through their story of it's going to be dark. But and as we learn next week, too, there's always light at the end of the tunnel. But one thing I love about him, and I was looking in verse 4, where he talks about how he prophesies according to the plainness which he has. And he says, my soul delighteth in plainness unto my people that they may learn. And I think so often as parents or maybe teachers of the gospel, we feel like we have to know everything before we can share our testimonies. And I love that we don't have to do that. We can testify of what we know. Chapter 25, verse 23, he says, for we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled with God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. A few years ago, before my son went on his mission, he was, I wanted him to know what I believed. And I wanted him to have access to my testimony when he might struggle. And so I just got this small Book of Mormon. And I went through that entire copy of the Book of Mormon. And I underlined things that I wanted him to know. And I wrote my testimony in the margins. And I would say, here, Spencer, read this when you're having a bad day. And remember this. And it was just it was a great experience for me because I spent a few months just writing this testimony on top of the testimony in the Book of Mormon. And I was able to give it to my son and he took it on his mission and he used it when there were times when and this is before they could call. This is back when you could only email once a week and we only got to talk to him twice a year. Mm-hmm. And he had some struggles, some serious struggles with anxiety. There were some times when we would just have to pray every hour that he would make it. He had that lean on. I did the same thing for my middle daughter too, when she went off to college. But I just love that we can in plainness testify to those around us, our kids. And there's power in simplicity. So as we're all studying, you know, come follow me. And especially in these chapters where there's a lot of Isaiah, a lot of things we don't understand, when we look for things that we do understand, that's okay. If we only understand 5, 10, 25% of it, because those are bits of truth. And those are just as powerful as if we were to understand the entire context of all of this poetry and all those things. And that could be meaningful to those around us.
Yeah. Thank you for that, Michelle. I think, you know, in that 25, there's that famous verse in 26 about we talk of Christ, we rejoice in Christ, we preach of Christ, we prophesy of Christ, and we write according to our prophecies that our children may know to what source they may look for a remission of their sins. And I think to kind of tie up our conversation together, I'd just like to refer back to a couple of the things that we've already shared. Michelle, you kind of joked at one point in the episode that like, it always comes back to this on every episode about me and my relationship with Heavenly Father and the Savior. But I think that's what Isaiah is pointing us to. And that's also what Nephi is pointing us to. And I don't think, I think that all three of us would be unapologetic about that. We would hope that every time you come and listen to this podcast, that because of what we study and learn in the Book of Mormon, that you leave with a desire to strengthen your relationship with your Savior, Jesus Christ, and with your Heavenly Father. And so I'm really appreciative both to you, Heather and Michelle, for the testimonies and the things that you've shared today. And I think that as we continue to study the scriptures together, hopefully we can grow in that testimony and that, like Nephi said, we can talk of him and preach of him and that we can turn to him. Today, we've talked about how we can turn to him to escape Babylon and the noise and the chaos. We've talked about how he can be our living water and that we can draw upon him throughout the whole day. We can draw upon his power to help us and to walk with us in all that we do. So thank you to both of you, and thank you to our listeners for joining our conversation today. We've really enjoyed spending time with you. Please share the episode with others who you think might benefit from the doctrines and principles that we've talked about, and we'll see you again next week in our continuing study of the Book of Mormon here on Then, Now, and How. Bye, everyone.